Today, the study in the book of Exodus. Exodus is the study, of course, of God's acts of deliverance on behalf of his people. Last week, we saw in Exodus, Israel arrived at the mountain of God 3 months after they had left Egypt. Now, think about that. That was just a summer vacation away from the slave shanties in Egypt to where they were approaching the Mount of God. And last week we considered from chapter 19 that when God spoke to his people through Moses and said, you are going to meet with God now and you need to prepare yourself for that meeting. God spoke gracious words to his people. He said, you saw that I delivered you from the hand of Pharaoh in Egypt, how I bore you on eagle's wings, the God of all deliverance. The second word he spoke to them was that out of all the families of the earth, I have chosen you to be my special treasure. I mean, what an amazing and beautiful thing to be told. Yet as God's delivered people who were now to meet with him at Mount Sinai, they had to prepare for that meeting. Even though they were his special people, even though he had redeemed them out of Egypt, they still had to prepare for 3 days, get their clothes all washed and be abstemious and be ready to meet with God at a distance. So great is God's holiness that a distance must be maintained, something that's easy for us in the 20th century, I believe, 21st century, to forget. Moses was able to mediate between God and his people because of his faithfulness. Now, how did Moses demonstrate his faithfulness? How do we demonstrate our faithfulness? By obedience. Moses was obedient to all that God asked him to do. Today, we'll consider what is called the 10 words of God. They were not just single words, but they're spoken of as the 10 words of God. And I'd like to read that text from Exodus 20, and I particularly call your attention to the first phrase. Then God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven, above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me. What a difference. And keep my commandments. 3, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. 4, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall do all your labor and your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. 6, you shall not murder. 7, you shall not commit adultery. 3, you shall not steal. These are actually all thou shall not steal. 9, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. 10 is you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountains in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us, or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites this, 'You have seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you from heaven. Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourselves gods of silver or gods of gold. Make an altar of earth for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, your sheep and your goats and your cattle. Wherever I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stones for me, do not build it with dressed stones, carved stones, for you will defile it if you use a tool on it. And do not go up to my altar on steps, lest your nakedness be exposed on it." Father, we thank you that you have preserved through Moses the words that you spoke to the people of Israel. Help us as we consider them today to understand their application to our life in 2017, that we may worthily worship and serve you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. It's doubtful that any document has influenced people over the history of the world since Mount Sinai as the Ten Commandments have. It's the only group of principles that is held in common by Jews, Catholics, and Protestants. Now, the Jews were not necessarily the first people with a written law. The Sumerians, Akkadians, and Babylonians' written laws all probably anteceded those that God gave to his people. We don't know at exactly what dates. But unlike most of the laws of ancient people and modern ones, three things stand out. First, these are absolutes. God spoke them. And God said, "You shall and you shall not." Brokaw, in a series of university, he got on a series of giving university commencement addresses, and it was a very similar address at all the schools to which he spoke. And I think you'll remember his line. He said, "We need to remember that God, the creator of the universe, did not give us 10 suggestions. He gave us 10 commandments. These are absolutes. 8 of the 10 are negatively stated. Only 2 are positively stated. You shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and you shall honor your father and your mother. And thirdly, lost in modern English is the meaning of thou shalt. Thou is the opposite of y'all. Y'all need to do this means y'all together need to do this. But thou shalt do this means each and every one of you is responsible to do this. And that was the way the commandments were given. Many in the church today approach the Ten Commandments as history. Well, that's all very interesting. That's about God and the Jewish people and the way things used to be. But this has been replaced for the church by the command of love. What did Jesus say about that? Jesus said, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. When asked which was the greatest commandment, you all know the answer to that. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength. And Jesus added mind. And you shall, second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, we all understand that following those two commands, the greatest of the commands, properly would be to also follow the 10 words. If we really did those properly, that takes care of the 10 words. But God did not give the commandments so that people could become good people. We will always follow them brokenly as lawbreakers. And if we had any doubt about that, Jesus spent the Sermon on the Mount explaining that in great detail. Even lust makes us guilty of breaking the law of adultery. Anger against another, leading to a bitter word, makes us guilty of the full intent of God's law about murder. You can murder someone without leaving them dead. You just leave them bruised or injured by having murderous intent in your speech. We are intended to love, not to murder. The difference between ethics and law, I've chaired for over 20 years the Ethics Committee of Emory University Hospital, and we have the Emory attorneys who are part of our committee, and they always are quick to tell us what the law says about things. But that's different than ethics. Ethics says I must love my neighbor. The law says I must not hit my neighbor with a brick. Now, there's a big difference between those. Just ask Rand Paul. We are called to a higher law than the commandments, but the commandments were given for our instruction. Now, a lot is written about the order of the commandments, and remember God put them on two tablets of stone? Did he put five on one and five on another? Well, the last several are no adultery, no murder, so he could have crowded it a little bit that way. And amazingly, people have spent a lot of time trying to decide how God divided those up. So for the rest of our lesson today, I wanted us to think, no, I didn't. I think that's pretty inconsequential, to tell you the truth. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of slavery. Now, in a suzerainty covenant, and those were the most common covenants between rulers and their people, and they all were familiar with that style of covenant, the king would say, you are a people that I have conquered, and this is what you will do. And then he would tell them what they had to do. Or else he would have very bad things that would happen to them. And it involved all kinds of interesting things that were in a suzerainty covenant. You owed the suzerain, the king who'd conquered you, a certain percentage of anything you grew, a certain percentage of any of your daughters to serve in his house, a certain percentage of any of your sons to serve in his army. That was a suzerainty covenant. And they were all familiar with that, but this covenant was based not on I have conquered you, but I have delivered you. And it is God's triumph for his people, not over his people, that leads to these laws. And these words describe what a covenant person does not do. These things are not wrong to do because the Ten Commandments tells us they're wrong to do. That didn't make them wrong. These aren't arbitrary statements. These are wrong because the moral law of the universe that God created will not support killing or stealing or adultery, no matter what period of history or part of the world we inherit. This is a big thing today, because the worldview, not just in the US, but internationally, is, of course, that everything is just happenstance and chance. There is no moral order to the universe. There is no God who is Lord over all. And so whatever we decide is just or right is what is just or right. And another country might decide something else is just or right. And in fact, we have lots of examples where they do. But the idea that there is an absolute, not absolute only because God commanded it, because God has baked it into the universe that he created, that there are certain rules just as absolute as the law of gravity that you cannot violate with impunity. And it's a very hard thing for our society to recognize that this is a moral universe, and if they violate the principles that the Creator laid down, they will pay a penalty. And it's not just because God will fetch them up alongside the head, it's that they are violating the nature of the universe in which he placed us. And Adam and Eve had a problem with that, Noah had a problem with that, people have had a problem with that ever since, because in our society, the rules are what we write. And the Supreme Court is the final arbiter of what is actually justice and righteousness and these things. And there is no outside absolute that needs to be addressed. Well, it's interesting to look at these commands in terms of what they mean for us. The first command, no other gods, is central to all the others. It's the key commandment. Unless commitment to God is present, there's a little incentive to follow the others. The others all follow from the fact that there is but one God and we are to have no others. And no other gods before me doesn't mean in priority to me, but in my face. You are to have no other gods in my face. Martin Luther wrote, whatever the heart clings to and relies upon, that is properly thy God. And we recognize this if we read literature and observe our society. Security becomes for many people their God. And however they're going to preserve security with gates and fences and sidearms and larger weapons down in their gun case, security becomes that in which they place their trust and that to which they labor and value. position for others? What is their position in the community, in the corporation, in the university, in the government? Position becomes something that is not all important, but pretty close to all important for them. Power. Social position. Good things. The love of country can become an absolute. Love of family. There are people who will do anything for their child. Literally anything. And they have made of that child an idol, someone that is the most important thing to them. Not only is that ruining for them, it ruins the child, as we all know. Lots of plays and books about that. A job can be an idol. Nothing can interfere with my job. Today's not a good day to talk about a sport or a sport team being your idol. Poor Notre Dame. Any of these can replace the Almighty as our first commitment. We are to live by seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these other things will be added unto you. We've all learned that as a verse, but have we all learned that in terms of reality? Do we really seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then watch as God drops all the other things into our laps? Second thing is, no images. It's not enough to worship only God. We must worship him properly. The symbol can become the reality. The cross can become the reality for us, or the crucifix, or money, or the Bible can become an idol, displacing the God who gave it to us and whom we are to see through it. Anything can be used to replace God in our lives. Now, you are all familiar with Screwtape Letters. And Lewis does this wonderfully, as he has the major tempter explain to the junior tempter that, the person's gotten really involved in church now. And he says, well, that can be really a good thing. Have him fixate on the altar and begin increasingly to worship the altar, to bow, and get his eye off of Jesus and onto the altar. It only takes a modest amount of change of direction to let an image become reality. Now, a very familiar commandment is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Now, many people means that they never say damn, they only say darn. We have a whole plethora of euphemisms that we can use in order to avoid taking God's name in vain. It's intriguing, the power of the name. The number of atheists and Jews who shank a golf shot and call out his name. Why in the world did they do that? Of course, it's because there's incredible power in that name that they will not acknowledge, but leaps from their lips when they do it. But that is not the principal thing that I think is intended by taking God's name in vain. We take his name lightly when we call ourselves his people and live as the rest of society does. Which is more profane or obscene? four-letter words or children starving who could eat, but for our lack of concern and selfishness. Pornographic magazines are those dying and imprisoned in political prisons, whether in Siberia or Central America. Elton Trueblood said long ago that we may be atheists in practice, although we are Christians in profession. If we live our lives as though God did not matter, we take his name in vain. Gandhi is quoted as having said, "I love reading about Christ, and I would become a Christian except for Christians. The people who claim to be Christians don't behave at all as Christ did, and therefore I'm unwilling to have anything to do with Christianity or Christians." This has been quoted repeatedly from pulpits and injunctions to us. Apparently, there's no evidence that Gandhi ever really said this. It makes sense. It's a wonderful thing that Elton Trueblood told about the fact that when Gandhi was a student in South Africa, he heard about Jesus and he decided to go into a church to find out about it. And he was refused admittance at the door of the church by one of the white South African leaders, who said, "Get out of here, you Kaffir. We won't have you in this building." And that left him with very bad feelings. But the story that is attributed to what he said apparently is not quite true. So that goes back probably 150 years. So false news is not a new phenomenon. That's been going on for a while. Sabbath day is one of the two positive commands. It is not stated negatively. And I'd like to spend just a moment on the Sabbath day. You often hear that when Paul went back to Jerusalem and he said, "Do Gentile Christians need to become Judaic? Do they need to change to become Jewish? Do they need to convert to Judaism in order to follow Jesus?" And you remember the council in Jerusalem that Jesus' brother James headed said after prayer, "No, they don't need to become Jews. They just need to abstain from blood, food offered to idols, give to the poor," and a fourth one that I'm blanking on. Those were the only four things. Well, that has been taken by many people to mean that the whole Old Testament can be thrown out the window, that Sabbath keeping is not for us. And there are two views on Sabbath keeping. One is that of the Seventh-day Adventists, who say, "You can't count right. Jesus said that, talked about keeping the Sabbath, and we're to keep the Sabbath, and we're the only ones who do it. All the rest of you Christians meet on Sunday." We say, well, the Lord rose on the first day of the week, and we find in Acts that the believers were gathering on the first day of the week, so we have done it that way ever since. It is hard for me to imagine that God obsesses very much about whether we meet on Sunday or Saturday. But what the Sabbath clearly taught was a rhythm and pattern to life. That we have a day of rest. It doesn't need to be a Blue Laws day where we can't play baseball or go fishing or do anything else that's fun because it's the Sabbath and we're to put on a long face and hang around the church building. I mean, that drove out generations of kids who, because their parents misunderstood what Sabbath was about. But there's much to be said for a day of the week where we have work still to do and a day to do it, but we don't. Because we establish a pattern of life where we have a day that is the Lord's day. And you all are honoring that here by being here when there are things that you could be doing at home and other things. And you could say, well, I'll just take off an hour a day and do those things. But there is a pattern and a rhythm, again, that is built into the way God designed us and his universe. I remember reading, when I was in medical school, a study that had been done in Russia about how to get the most productivity out of their factories. And someone had the idea that if we work them really hard for 3 days and then give them a day off and then work them hard for 3 days, that they'll get more done than if they, by Friday, they're dragging, or Saturday. That time it was 1 day a week off Sunday. So they tried a big experiment in the state plants with their absolute rules dictated by the government to see if they could work 9 days and take the 10th off, or 5 days and take the 6th off. I'm telling this story because you can already guess what they found. 6 days and the 7th off gave the most productivity in those Soviet plants. Not because there's something magical about it, but because God built us with a pattern that he shared with us in the Ten Commandments. The second positive command is honor your father and mother. That's the fifth command, the middle point command, when we go from things to honor God to things about our fellow man. That bridges the vertical commands to the horizontal commands. Family is in the center. Now, it's interesting, sociologists have tried to figure out how the Jewish people who have been persecuted and abused since the time of Abraham, they have always been under attack, and the attempt has been made to eliminate them. One of my favorite it's allowed to go off on some rabbit trails on this particular lectern, so I'm gonna go off on a slight rabbit trail. There are three things that I, as a cancer surgeon, noticed were different. Everything dies. If I treat a patient curatively for their cancer, that's wonderful, but a few years later, they will die of something else. Everybody dies. Not only does everybody die, all social organizations die. You will find in your mail increasingly between now and the 30th of December, the Boy Scouts, the World Wildlife Fund, all these things need you. This will die unless you give us your money. We need your money. And then once the new year comes, it'll be the same thing. We need your time. We need your blood, or we're going to die. Everything is dying. The state is dying. The country's dying. The governments of the world are dying, our planet is dying, everything's dying, and the only thing that can keep it going is your blood and your time, your life. How do you measure your life and give your life? You give it in hours. That's what that is. So you can pour your life into trying to prevent the death of people, organizations, clubs, churches, anything you want to name. What is the meaning of baptism? Baptism says, I have died with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not me, but Christ lives in me. So when they say, we need you, you need to give your time, to the Girl Scouts or to your civic organization, you can say, "Wish I could, but I died. I'm not here. I'm not free to do that. I died and my life is alive in Christ." Now, I wouldn't say it at that moment because it will be misunderstood. But I think you need to say that to yourself. My priority is to love and serve my Lord. And all the other things that are going to die because they have a claim on me are allowed to die. I died to this world and its systems, and I am free from all of its claims on me because there is only one claim on me, and that's my Lord. And that, I believe, is the essence of what it is to keep a Sabbath and to honor father and mother. Now, I started out with the Jewish people who've been under attack. Sociologists say, why have they not been destroyed as most other old nations have been destroyed and disseminated? And the sociologists say it's very obvious. The incredible emphasis they have on family. They have family dinners. They have the Shabbat supper. They have all the different events circulated around the family, and holding those families together has held Judaism together after the sacrifices stopped, after they stopped believing in God, after they really stopped being Jews in one sense, but ethnically and often ethically, they have maintained their identity because of their emphasis on the family. The family is the center of the Ten Commandments that we are to honor our father and mother. Now, respecting our father and mother means we listen to them. We listen to them. It doesn't mean we slavishly obey whatever they ask us to do, but it means we honor them, listen to them, and pay them honor. Honoring our children means that we listen to our children. But if you turn on the television, you will see from every ad that in the modern American family, the only bright person in the family is the child. The idiot mother and dad are making all kinds of dumb decisions, but fortunately, the brilliant child comes to the rescue and says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long on the earth. The next commandments are two words each in Hebrew. No murder, no adultery, no stealing. Norman Rockwell painted a wonderful Saturday Evening Post cover forever years ago. Some of you younger ones probably don't have any idea who Norman Rockwell was. But the post cover for Thanksgiving was in a butcher shop, and there was a nice big turkey up on the scale, and the butcher was on one side smiling at the lady, and the lady was on the other side smiling at the butcher. And the butcher's thumb was on the scale where the lady couldn't see it, pushing down. And the lady was finger on the scale, under the scale where he couldn't see it, lifting up. It was cute. But the point is, there is a drive of the old man to steal, to cheat, to win. Now, if a little boy had run out of that grocery store with a bag of cookies, he would have called the cops. And if that woman knew that he was cheating and what he weighed things at, she would have called the Citizens Protection Bureau, the Better Business Bureau. But both are stealing. But our prisons are overcrowded with poor people who couldn't afford a good defense lawyer and stole a relatively trifling thing. And they're in prison for it. Our prisons are overcrowded for that reason. On the other hand, we hear of defense contractors who have charged thousands and thousands of dollars for something they bought at a hardware store for $200 and installed in some military ship or something and charged an enormous amount for it. Stealing is blatant and it offends the law of God. A drug that costs $2 to make sold until recently for $15. And today, many of those drugs are selling for $200 or $300. It's stealing. It's just simple stealing. God says that we are stealing from Him when we withhold our tithes and our offerings. The first tenth at the beginning of the week of everything we've earned, He says, is His. And if we withhold that, we are stealing from Him. Now, the woman was trying to steal, and the butcher didn't know about it. He was trying to steal, and she didn't know about it. But when you steal from God, He knows all about it. And He promises to bless those who bring their tithes to His house, and not to bless in the same way those who don't, who are stealing from Him. Bearing false witness, well, that's obvious. There was a recent applicant to SunTrust Bank, and they said, tell us about your background. He said, well, I graduated summa cum laude from Emory. I then went to Georgia Tech and got a master's in finance. I was first in my class in each place. I was offered a vice presidency at General Motors, but I wanted to stay here in this part of the country. And I really want a job to work for you all, and I will work very hard. I don't care if I put in 80 hours a week. If that's what it takes to do the job with excellence, I'll do it. And that's just who I am. The person said, my goodness, do you have no weak point? Yeah, I said, well, some people say I fib a little, but bearing false witness is all those little things we shade. We don't lie, we just shade the truth a tiny bit. And how about thou shalt not covet? 21st century America has a major problem with coveting. We look at others and compare ourselves to them and drive ourselves to distraction, envying this one's job, another's house, another's looks, another's luck. The Christian remedy is obvious, Hebrews 13:5, be content with what you have. We all do comparisons, and we're not supposed to compare ourselves to others. But it's not just that we compare ourselves to others, we always compare ourselves up harbor. We have a 25-foot boat, and we look up there and someone has a 40-foot boat, someone has an 85-foot boat, someone has a 200-foot boat. You say, boy, got this dinky little boat. I sure have got to work hard if I'm going to get a better boat. And we forget that there are 100 people down below who are saying, boy, look at that guy with that 21-foot boat. I just have a 17-foot boat. I would love to get that 21-foot boat. And then there's the 10-foot boat and the 8-foot boat and the guy who's on his paddleboard. We always look up harbor and compare ourselves. If you want a sad experiment, think about averaging out your net worth with the people of Africa. Well, I really believe in equality and egalitarianism. No, you don't. But we're not to covet, we're to be content with what we have. Two ways to be rich. One is to have great possessions, the other is to have few needs. A spiritual exercise for this week would be to just spend 10 minutes. If you have 10 minutes sometime, caught in traffic or something, asking two questions. What do I think most about when I'm not thinking about my work or my job or what I do for profession? What do I think most about? And the second is, how do I spend my leisure time and my leisure money? How do I spend my leisure time and my leisure money? Do these two tests reflect where my heart is? And if they do, am I a practicing Christian or just a professing Christian? In which case, I am taking the Lord's name in vain. We won't talk about the final lesson from its chapter, and that is they wanted God to stop talking to them. They said, please make him stop. We don't want to hear the voice of God. We will all die, barring the Lord's imminent return. And he dwells in thick darkness. But it says that he also dwells in impenetrable light. And when we go through the valley of darkness of death, he has promised that he will be with us and give us his light. What a joy that is from the God whose voice makes us tremble when he speaks, but who calls us and says, I have chosen you to be my child. Let's pray. Father, we're astonished by your love for us. It clearly makes no sense in terms we understand. And yet you have chosen us before the foundations of the earth were laid to reveal yourself to us, each in different ways, so that we might know you as our Lord and King. Father, help us to honor you, to understand that you came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law, and that the law can give us clear clues as to how we can best please you. Help us to please you as we come and worship you in the next hour and partake of the body and blood of your Son. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.